If you have your Bibles with you, if you could please open them to the book of Luke. If you don't have a Bible with you, one has been provided for you. There's a colorful pocket in the row in front of you. There's a Bible in there. Go ahead and grab it. We definitely want to make sure everyone has the scriptures in front of them this morning. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, which is one of the four biographies written about Jesus. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can find it by looking at the table of contents. And we're in Luke chapter 2. Which you can find by looking for the big numbers. Just go to Luke, look for the big number 2, and then we're going to be studying verses 41 through 52. As we continue in this series, in this biography about Jesus, we know that Luke wrote this from eyewitness testimonies. He said that he had compiled an account of eyewitness testimonies because he wanted to give this man named Theophilus a careful account of who Jesus is and what he had done. And so we've called this series Jesus Unfiltered. We're trying to look at Jesus kind of stripped away from all the religion and things that tradition has added over the time. And we're looking at Jesus as those who first saw him, those who were there, those who knew him and were able to give an account to who he was. And we've been making our way through the first couple chapters. And what things we've seen so far is we've seen different accounts of what people said about who Jesus was before he was even born. So different people who had different prophecies and different encounters. And then we saw the amazing nature of Jesus' birth. And then a couple things that happened immediately following that birth. Today, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we're kind of closing out this section of really all the things that took place before Jesus kind of launches into his adult ministry. It's kind of ends the origin story of Jesus, if you will. And we're actually getting a picture that is unique to Luke's gospel. So we're getting a story this morning of Jesus in his boyhood. Luke is the only gospel writer, the only biography writer about Jesus who actually includes a story from Jesus' teen years. And that's what we're going to study this morning. We're going to study this in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 52. And I'll be honest, as we get ready to go into the story, you know, this isn't exactly the most exciting of stories. I think about Jesus being a teen, and you know, you think about the early stories, you know, when Superman's like discovering his powers. Like, I'm expecting Jesus to be like, I don't know, playing tag, and next thing he does, he like runs across the water, you know, to like catch his friend. That's not what we see. We don't see Jesus doing anything miraculous here. We see him in some ways being, what was that phrase Matt used last week, remarkably unremarkable. And it can seem like this is a little bit of one of those like filler episodes. You know, an episode that you kind of you have to include to give a little character development, but it doesn't really do much to move the plot along. And yet, I believe, actually, this is God-inspired Luke to include this in his biography for very important reasons. And there's actually, I think, a pretty profound truth that we're going to see in this story that is meant to radically reshape how we view and understand God. And from that, consequently, how we then experience life. And so let's go ahead and read in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and 52. God's word says this. Now when his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were turning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to him. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Let's pray that God be with the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, as we just heard your word read, Lord, we are now shifting to hearing your word explained, and that is always a dangerous thing. And so, God, I just pray that you would come and through your Holy Spirit would attend the careful study of your text. As we carefully look at this story that you inspired Luke to recount, out of all the stories that could have been written about your teen years, this is the one that you wanted us to be able to hear. And there's a truth here that you want us to be able to know. And so I pray that you just help us to carefully see the truth that you have for us in this text, to not import our own meaning into it, but instead derive your meaning from it. May we come to your word with open hearts, allowing you to write upon them the truth that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we make our way through this story, I think there's kind of be broken up into four chapter headings, if you will. So just to let you know where we're going, we're going to start by looking at the devoted parents. And then we're going to see the frantic search. We're going to come to the shocking answer. And then finally, we're going to arrive at the sacred truth. So let's look at point number one, which is the devoted parents. This journey to Jerusalem was not just a sightseeing trip for the Joseph and Mary family. No, this was a purposeful journey. According to Exodus chapters 23 and 24, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 16, Jewish men were commanded to attend three religious festivals every year. The festival, the Feast of Pentecost, which was the Feast of Harvest, where God's provision was to be celebrated and enjoyed. Then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the feast that celebrated God's sustaining of his people in their desert wanderings. And then finally, you had the Feast of Passover. So Passover is the feast that celebrated when God sent the angel of death amongst the Egyptians, but passed over the door frame of any who was covered with the blood of the lamb. See, what happened was the Egyptian ruler Pharaoh, he had enslaved God's people. And God had sent Moses as a spokesperson for him to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, but Pharaoh refused. And so God empowered Moses to bring plagues upon the Egyptian people, which weren't just kind of, you know, random plagues. No, actually, each of the plagues were specific signs of God's power. For example, the Egyptians worshipped all these false gods. And so each plague, so for example, he turned the blood, the water of the Nile, they had the Nile god that they worshipped. And so the plague of turning the blood, that water into blood, was him showing that, hey, this god that you worship, our god is greater and more powerful. And so each plague that God exercised upon the Egyptian people was a purposeful plague to show that he is the one true God. And it was him not just trying to be judgmental, it was him trying to appeal these people to turn. And yet this phrase keeps getting repeated, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. And so finally God delivers the last plague, saying that he's going to send the angel of death and that the firstborn of every child will be killed in the land of Egypt. But God in his mercy provides a way of salvation. And so the families who, by faith in God, would take a lamb and kill it and put its blood over their doorpost, those families would be saved. The angel of death would pass over those households, and their children would be spared. And so this Passover feast celebrates that. Now, while these three feasts were, it was commanded that you had to go to Jerusalem and celebrate them, the reality is that since the Jewish people had been dispersed from Jerusalem through their captivities and different things that had come to them, most people did not attend these festivals every single year. You know, you would go once every three or as you could fit it in. And the reason for this is that it was hard to get back to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, which was about 80 miles away from Jerusalem, a 4 or 5 day journey that wasn't very easy to make. And here's what we have to realize. It's 4 or 5 days there, then you're there for a couple days, and then you come back. This is like a 2 or 3 week process. You didn't get paid leave back then, right? Like every time was like non-paid time off. You know, Joseph was a carpenter. So if he was to go to leave for 3 weeks, he wasn't being able to work and get money for that time. And so it was really hard to come back to Jerusalem and to celebrate these festivals. But Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus, the guy he was writing this to, he wanted to make sure that he understood that these were devout people. And so he says that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. These were devout people, right? They didn't just go a few times. You know, they didn't just check the box every couple years to please grandma, right? These are every year people. Their journey came in a personal sacrifice to themselves, but they were all in, you know? They were all in. And here's why Luke is bringing out this detail. And this isn't the first time. If you've noticed, you know, verse 39, he talks about how they were careful to perform everything according to the law of the Lord. You know, in verse 22, it says that they were careful to go through the purification rites of the law of Moses. It's been a major theme throughout the first couple chapters here that Mary and Joseph were very devout Jews. And that's not just that's not just random information. You see, in the early church, which is when Luke was writing this, there was a rumor going around that Jesus and his followers were anti-Semitic, were anti-Jew, right? That being anti-Semitic has a long and deep history. And so Luke wants Theophilus to be very clear on this. No, Jesus' parents were Jewish to the core, right? That's the household that Jesus grew up in. He grew up in an environment that was very Jewish. The Old Testament writings that laid things out, they were precious to his parents. That's why as Jesus goes throughout this, we'll see again and again in the book of Luke and really throughout the New Testament, right? They're quoting the Old Testament all the time, right? That was their Bible. That was precious to them. And so here they are making this sacrifice to travel to the Passover feast. And it's both of them, which is interesting to note. See, it was only commanded that men would have to go back and observe these things. Women didn't have to. But for a woman to go was like an especial sign that they were very devoted to the Lord. They were going above and beyond what was required. And so Luke is careful to draw our attention to the fact that his parents went to Jerusalem. This is a very devout family. And as they go, oh, it's very important that they go at this specific year because verse 42 goes on to say, this story is happening when? When Jesus was 12 years old. When a Jewish boy turned 13, that's when they would be considered being a man. Maybe you've heard about bar mitzvah before. That's what it is. It's entering into adulthood. They were seen as fully accountable under the law, of the Jewish law, it was when they entered into adulthood. So that happened at age 13. And so age 12 was really important because then you entered into what was known as the age of discernment. You were supposed to be start learning the law that you were going to have to fulfill. You were supposed to start taking responsibility for your own faith in preparation for the adulthood that you were about to step into. And so age 12 was a really, really important age where basically your faith was starting to become your own. Side note, but I think it's an important side note. Our culture has pathetically low expectations for our youth that we cannot afford to buy into as Christians. And even just look at history. The reality is this idea of adolescence is new. Just came up about 100 years ago. Before that, you know, and even going back here, 13 years old, you're an adult. Which isn't just saying, hey, you're expected to act like one. It's also an opportunity that you can contribute to the community as one. And so shame on us for having this expectation that, oh, youth, they're finding their way. Or youth, oh, you know, they're just kids being kids. No, youth can contribute to the community of faith and do powerful things from God from a very young age. And I could preach a whole sermon on that. And I'm really grateful. That's not a correction. I'm really grateful for our youth here who do serve in the church and already contributing. All the more, guys. All the more. Don't be held back by your teachers and by other people who want to infantile you and treat you as less than you are. You have the ability to take accountability for your life and to step into your faith right now and be used by God. That's another sermon for another time, but I couldn't get past this without saying it. As we get back to our text, what we see is Mary and Joseph, they went to the festival this year because it was really important to go, especially this year. This is a year where their son Jesus, their firstborn, he was getting ready to become a man. And so they had to make sure that he was seeing all these things that were going on. And so all went well. until they left. And that takes us to point number two, which is the frantic search. They go, and they leave Jesus, unbeknownst to them, behind. Now, I think it can be easy to judge Mary and Joseph. Like, how on earth did that happen? You know, I think we have a case of neglect here. Let's get Dyfus on the phone. But listen, Luke is going to go on to say in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus had brothers. So in the plural, so Jesus at least had two or three other brothers that get said by name. And so it's not like Mary and Joseph just had one kid. They were outmanned. They had more than one kids. Listen, no offense to single parent, parents who only have one child. Listen, you're two on one. And so I know new parents, it feels overwhelming. You feel like you'll never get it. Listen, your kid does not stand a chance. You will wear him down and you will be able to conquer. You're two on one. It's okay. And even parents that have two kids, you're still man-to-man defense. You know, you can still take count of one. But, you know, when we moved to three, it was like, well, we just might as well give up at this point. You're outmanned. The kids have taken over the household. I'm one of five, and so I have two sisters and two brothers. It was an absolute mess. Our parents would leave us behind at places all the time. All the time. We actually had a game where we would keep count and try to get our parents to leave us behind, and whoever kids could get left behind the most, like, won. It was a whole competition. Betcher's always competitive. So, you know, you expect, okay, you know, my parents think, oh, it's not they didn't purposely do it. They're just like, well, I thought you had them, or I thought you had them. They couldn't keep track of us all. And so, you know, the reality is it's very easy to see how this could happen, especially since verse 44 goes on to say that they are traveling with a group, right? They supposed him to be with the group. It wasn't just their family going. Right, they had grandma and grandpa with them and cousin Jehoshaphat and his whole brood. You know, they're traveling in a group together. And so I think in many ways, as I read this, I think this is like the original Home Alone story. You know, you have the hustle and bustle of the family, and all of a sudden it's like, where's Kevin? You know, there's nothing original. It all goes back to the Bible. Listen, though, as we make light of it, I think we do have to enter into this story a little bit, though. I mean, once they realized that Jesus was missing, man, looking back, I feel bad for my parents now how we play those games, because there is nothing worse than thinking your child is somewhere and they're not. I was at a park once, and I was playing with my son Aaron, pushing him on the swings, and Judah was over behind me, at least I thought, and I turned around, and he's not there anymore. I'm like, okay, well, he's probably around. I go do like a loop around the park, and I don't see him anywhere. And there's just this cold sweat and like this fear that just grips you. Now, fortunately, he was playing in the bushes, which is really dumb to do. But anyways, he was playing in the bushes, and so he was fine. But for a few moments, I mean, it's sheer horror. You know, it's terrifying. And think about it, Mary and Joseph, it says what? They didn't figure it out until they were a day's journey out. So what does that mean? They have to go back a whole day to get him. You know, and think about where they left him. This wasn't, you know, Bethlehem, silent night. This is Jerusalem during Passover time. Hundreds of thousands of people would have been there. You know, this is like, you think about Friday night on the boardwalk where you can barely move around Wonderland Pier. This is like that, except on steroids. It is wall-to-wall people. And they go to Jerusalem, and they can't find him. Did you notice it said it took them 3 days to find him? I mean, how do they sleep that night? I think it's 3 days without sleep. You know, a day goes by, they can't find him. Another day goes by, they can't find him. Finally, 3 days go by, and they find him at the temple. And then listen to what's going on as they find him. They have this frantic search going on, and then this is how the search concludes. It says, after 3 days, they found him, in verse 46, in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. We're supposed to see a contrast here, friends. You know, Jesus' parents are frantically looking for him, right? And Jesus, he's not very frantic at all. He's just sitting, hanging out in the temple, calmly chatting it up with the teachers. You know, in the ancient world, this is what would take place in the temple. teachers would sit around and people would join them and go around with them and just ask them questions. There'd be this dialogue back and forth. And so what's getting painted for us here is Jesus is just having a normal day at the temple. His parents are frantically looking for him, but he's not worried at all, right? And so Mary has this very real and very raw moment. And I think we can all relate to her. It says in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." All right, this is not meek and mild Mary full of grace. This is Mary ticked off. You know, anyone who's had a parent, a mother speak to them, I think you know the tone of voice that can happen when these things happen. And, you know, I really, really appreciate the humanity of this. You know, I think it'd be very easy to be like, you know, Mary, calm down. You know, your son, an angel from heaven had told you that your son is the Son of God. I think he's going to be okay. Like, I think things are fine. I think you can just relax. But no, she's not relaxing. She's searching for him in great distress. See, here's what we see happening. Mary knew what had been said about Jesus. You know, it's kind of hard to forget a whole, like, virgin conception thing. So, you know, she knew that her son was different. And she did believe that he was the Son of God. We saw that when she sang the song about him. But that doesn't mean that Mary was processing the truth that she knew in that moment. What do we see happening, friends? We see happening here is we see real life going on. I think it's very easy for us to come to the Bible and we know the story. And so it's hard for us to remember that these are actually real people who go through real things just like we do. And so Mary, you know, she knew what the angel had said, but Jesus is 12 years old at this point. And it wasn't like every year at his birthday, you know, another angel showed up and proclaimed who he was. You know, actually, it's 12 years of normal life. There's nothing to suggest that Jesus ever did anything abnormal. That's why they're searching for him in such great distress. He'd been a normal boy up until this point. This had never happened before. You know, part of the reason why they didn't think to search for him was Jesus always was where he was supposed to be. He was just a normal boy who was a little extraordinary in being obedient, but, you know, they were first-time parents and he was their firstborn son, so they didn't know better. But as this moment's happened, man, this is why they're so freaked out. Jesus is normal. He didn't do stuff like this. And so Mary knew what God had told her. She believed in it. But that didn't mean that she was living in the truth of that moment every single moment of her life. And so I think in many ways this question shouldn't surprise us. I think we should be able to relate to it. I mean, I know I can. Like, how often are there things that we know to be true, that we believe to be true, but it doesn't always mean that we're living in light of that truth in that moment? Listen, if Mary struggled to believe, even after the miracle of her virgin conception and angel of God appearing to her, I think that should normalize the fact that we're going to have times where we struggle to believe things as well. Friends, life is not black and white. The answer might be obvious, but that doesn't mean that it is easy. I see this happen a lot, and I hope that we can grow in this. You know, someone opens up in small group about a struggle they're going through. Listen, friends, it's not just an easy answer. Here's the quick fix. Here's the Bible verse. Here, okay, oh, you're scared? Well, the Bible says, do not be anxious about anything. Pray, and you won't be scared anymore. Boom. Nice, neat, tidy box. There you go. That's not real life. It's not real life. Real life is that we can struggle. You know, real life is that things can be hard. Real life is that we might know the right Bible verses, we might know truth, but that doesn't mean that that's what we're experiencing in that moment. And so friends, I think we need to have grace. I think we need to have patience. Patience with ourselves, you know? Man, why am I struggling with this? You know what? Mary struggled with this kind of stuff. I think you can give yourself a little bit of grace and patience that you're going to struggle with things as well. And have a little bit of patience for other people too. And how they might be struggling to believe things that they know to be true. We're not robots. We don't just flip switches. Oh, okay, yeah, that's what I should do. Now I'm perfect. Now I'm fine. That's not real life. Real life is being people in process. And so Mary asks this very real and very raw question that shows that she's still very much a person in process. But that really sets up what is a shocking answer. Sets up what is a shocking answer. She says that they're in great distress. And then Jesus gives an answer in verse 49. It says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" That word house that gets used there can actually mean house or business. And so theologians are split over meaning, does Jesus saying that he's in his Father's house and being in the temple, or he's about his Father's business, what God is doing? I don't want to get into the weeds of that discussion, though, because here's what's significant. Jesus just called God his Father. Now, to us, that might not seem like a big deal, right? We come into this story knowing the end of it. We know that Jesus is God's son. And again, I think it can be easier to think that, well, Mary knew this too, right? Just earlier in this chapter, the angel Gabriel had told her that, and she did know that. But again, we have to put ourselves in this in a human sense. Did you notice what Mary said, what came right before her question? It said, and when his parents saw him, his parents, plural, Mary and Joseph. And then what does she say in her question? Verse 48, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Mary refers to Joseph as Jesus's father. Now, she certainly hasn't forgotten that she conceived as a virgin. But the reality is, for 12 years, Joseph had taken on a fatherly role to Jesus. He was Jesus's dad. But here, Jesus is reminding her that he has another dad. And this is shocking. Because never before in human history had an individual ever dared to call the Almighty Creator, the God of the universe, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the transcendent, holy, majestic one who dwells in unapproachable light, who is too pure to even be looked upon. His glory kills people. No one has ever dared to call the Lord God Almighty something as intimate as Father. Pastor Phil Ryken said it this way: this intimate expression was totally new. No one had ever said anything like it before. Those who spoke of God would occasionally say, "Our Father," but no one ever called him "my Father." God's paternity was more of a general conception than a personal relationship. Even men like Moses and David, who enjoyed special intimacy with God, never dared to claim that he was their Father. But Jesus said it as if it was the most natural thing in the world. This is a shocking answer, which gets even deeper as we look back at the first part of this answer. Because he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Friends, that word must is packed with tremendous, significant theological meaning in the Gospel of Luke. Luke uses it more than all the other gospels combined together. Let me just give you a sampling, and maybe you can begin to see what the theological significance is. So Luke 4:43, Jesus says that he must preach the good news. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says that he must suffer. In Luke 13:33, Jesus says, and he'll go on to say this many times, that he must go to Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 5, he says that he must stay at the house of Zacchaeus to bring salvation. In Luke 24, verse 7, he says he must be delivered up, crucified, and rise again. In Luke 22, 37, and 24, 26, he says, I must suffer these things and enter into glory. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus said he must fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies in reference to himself. Jeff Perswell, who is the dean of the pastor's college where I got my theological education, said, in Luke must references the divine necessity for God's redemptive plan. When Jesus is saying that he must do something, what he's referring to is I must be constrained to God's redemptive plan for humanity. So here's what we're seeing. As Jesus has now come to the age of discernment, as he is now 12 years old, Jesus is beginning to understand something. Now, what do I mean by beginning to understand? Well, this passage made clear to us that Jesus did have to learn these things. What did verse 52 say? Verse 52 said Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. See, Jesus, on the one hand, is God, right? He doesn't need to increase in wisdom. He has all wisdom. He is the definition of wisdom. Like Proverbs 8, he's personified as wisdom. But as a man, Jesus chose not to possess all wisdom, but to have the need to increase in wisdom. You see, when Jesus came to earth, when God became man, he chose to empty himself. Right? Paul wrote this to the church in Philippi. He said this in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. About Jesus, he says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And we have to be careful here. Jesus did not stop being God. If he did, the world would have ceased to exist, because as we heard in our scripture that got read during music, in him all things hold together. So if there was ever a moment where Jesus stopped being God, everything would explode. And so Jesus, when it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he stopped being God. But what it means is that Jesus chose to experience life also fully as a man. Jesus did not come, when we say that he's the God-man, it's not like he's half God and half man. Nor is it that he is God who just appears like a man. Jesus is the only person in all of existence who ever has had two natures. Jesus does not have one human nature. He has two natures. He is the nature of being fully divine, and at the same time, the nature of being fully human. And in his humanity, Jesus had to learn things. He wasn't born knowing all things. Jesus chose to step into this world and gradually increase in wisdom. And so let's put ourselves back into this situation again. Jesus is here during Passover week. And it's the year of the age of his discernment, where he's to start to really suppose paying attention and learning his faith for himself for the first time. And so this year, as he comes to the Passover, this is different than every other year. He's seeing with more discerning eyes what's going on. And so you just have to imagine that as he sees the lambs being slain, and as he sees their blood being spilled, and as he sees the great celebration of how God rescued his people from death through the death of a pure, innocent lamb, Jesus is starting to connect dots. He's starting to see played out before him what he had come to do. Next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus' baptism. And in the biography that a man named John wrote, what does John say when Jesus comes to be baptized? John utters in the Holy Spirit, he has this prophecy, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is what Jesus had come to do. Jesus had come to be the ultimate Passover lamb, to be slain on our behalf, to take away our sins by taking on the judgment that we deserve upon himself on the cross. Pastor John MacArthur helps us flesh this out as he says, we can only imagine the vividness of his own mind as he ascertained the reality of all this sacrifice, and the fact that he alone will be the sacrifice to take away sin, and that some 20 years hence, from that very time, he will be hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem, shedding blood as the true and saving Lamb of God. This was a different year for Jesus. He had started to grow in wisdom, and he was understanding things and seeing things, and so he can't leave. He had to stay. He had to ask questions. He had to learn more. He felt a divine necessity to understand more of God's redemptive plan. And so he must be in his Father's house. These are the first recorded words of Jesus, the earliest saying that we have from him. It's not by accident that's a declaration of him beginning to understand who he is and what he had come to do. This is a shocking answer, friends. So shocking that Mary and Joseph don't get it. Right? Did you notice that in verse 50? He gives this answer, and it's not like they, fall on their knees in worship. It says what? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, surely they must have understood something, because Mary had sung about how God would be her Savior, but they didn't understand fully. Right? They didn't get why this was such an overwhelming moment for Jesus. And Jesus doesn't try to explain. Right? He doesn't try to get them to understand. Verse 51 says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive, meaning also obedient. He's obedient to them. Jesus left. He left and just went back to being the obedient kid that he was. But the cat was out of the bag. Jesus is now clear on who he is. He is the Son of the Father. And he has a redemptive purpose in this world. Which takes us to our final point this morning, which is the sacred truth. The sacred truth. Friends, think about what we're seeing here in this story. The angels, we've heard what they've had to say about Jesus, as they told Mary that he'd be God himself. We've seen what Mary thought about Jesus as she sung about him. Last week we saw what Simeon and Anna had thought about Jesus as they testified to the truth that he was the Messiah. Here we see Jesus saying who he is for himself. He's making a claim that had never been made before in human history, the claim to be God's son. And so Luke is showing Theophilus here that Jesus didn't decide to make a claim for divinity when he got older and saw that people were attracted to him. And maybe it's a good idea for me to get in on this God thing. Now, this is something that Jesus knew from the early days of his youth. Jesus was clear that he is God. God in human flesh. Which I think is the other thing that we need to pay attention to here. We're seeing Jesus reveal that he's God, but we're also seeing that Jesus is considered a very normal boy. Right? His parents didn't know to immediately go to the temple because he was just a normal kid. Normal kids didn't go hang out at the temple. Right? Talked about his parents. Right? The fact that Joseph is mentioned as his father. Verse 52 says he has to increase in wisdom and also in stature. Literally that means size. Like Jesus had to grow up. He wasn't born as a man. Like his parents had to change his diapers, Like he went through the hormone changes that all youth go through. He had increases in his testosterone level, just like everyone else. He started growing hair in all kinds of places. Like, Jesus went through this. Jesus was a person in development. And so, what we see coming through here in this really remarkable story is that we see that Jesus is not just fully and truly human, Jesus is also fully and truly God. He's fully and truly God, and he's fully and truly human. And I think it can be so easy for us to take Jesus and put him in some kind of category where he's this kind of superhuman, and we kind of downplay his humanity. And so, what he went through in his life was hard, but listen, he was God. So Jesus can't really know what it is like to experience life like me. Friends, here's what we see being shown. Jesus is fully and truly God. He can call the majestic, holy, transcendent one creator. He can call him Father. But Jesus, was also created just like us in his human nature. Fully God and fully man. And so think about what this means. Jesus went through life just like we did. And just like we do. Jesus experienced the fallenness of this world. He didn't respond in sin. But even that, a few weeks from now, we're going to see Jesus being tempted to sin. He didn't fall into it, but he still experienced even that temptation. Jesus experienced this world just like we do. In the recovery world, people talk about the importance of lived experience. It's the idea that the best person to reach someone is someone who has also lived their experience. Friends, what we see here is Jesus has lived our experience. Youth, Jesus knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be you. And so we can think sometimes, man, no one knows what I'm going through, and life can feel so isolating at times. Friends, Jesus knows. Remember Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a great high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to be weak. He clothed himself in frail humanity. And so, and friends, there's this beautiful tension in the biblical idea of God, and it's really complete from every other, you know, religious worldview. In most religions, God's either so exalted that there's no way to have a relationship with him, or God is so intimate and close that there's really nothing special about him. But here's our God. He is exalted. This is the Son of the Father, the ultimate creator, the eternal truth. But here he is, the creator has become created. And so the biblical idea is that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is both fully God and fully human. And so here is the sacred truth. Here's what this story is showing to us. It is showing to us the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Right, 1,000 years before this moment happened, God inspired the prophet Isaiah to write, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. That's what this story of Jesus' boyhood is showing us. That is why Luke is including this in his account to Theophilus. He is showing him that Jesus is truly God with us. He is with us. He is fully human. And so he is with us in all our weaknesses. Jesus is just like us. But he is God with us. He is fully God, come to do something that we could do for ourselves because he is nothing like us at all. Friends, this is why this text should radically reshape how we view God. I think generally people can go from one end of the spectrum of these two natures of God to the other. So think about this from yourself. Some people are very familiar with the idea of God being transcendent. And so God being all-powerful and majestic and holy, and there's a proper and appropriate reverence and fear, but really hard to have a relationship. God's so distant from me. How could I possibly relate to him? But then on the flip side, there's a God who's just like me. He's my buddy. And there's almost this casualness that gets talked about with God. It's an over-familiarity. And so is God really worthy of all praise and honor in your total life's obedience? No, Jesus is just my pal. Friends, as we leave here today, we should leave with a renewed understanding that in Jesus, God is with us. And so God is with you. As you feel your weaknesses, he gets it. He's with you. But he's God. He's God, and so you don't have to go through life with everything just up to you or about you. No, there's a transcendent, exalted one who is worthy of praise and in whom we can find our deepest joy in living for his glory. Jesus shows us that God is truly with us, and this should radically reshape how we view God. He is not distant and far off, nor is he near in a sense that he is just like us. He is with us in the same sense he is exalted. He is nothing like us at all. He is both things at the same time. And that is really good news. That is really good news. As we go through life and experience life, we have a God who is with us. But make no mistake, it is God who is with us. This should lead us to worship. This should lead us to trust. This should lead us to peace. This should change how we experience life. Friends, Jesus is God with us. And that is good news. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, thank you that you came and clothed yourself in frail humanity. Thank you that you, Creator, became created because you knew that we could not get to you by ourselves, and so you came for us. And so, God, as we behold this wondrous mystery, Lord, I pray that you would be with us in our hearts. Lord, so many people come from different places today. I don't know where you need to be with them. Lord, but I pray that people here in strength and joy and celebration, that you'd be with them in their joy, and they would give you glory as they experience all the wonderful things you bless them with in their life. People who are right now are experiencing pain, uncertainty, and fear, that you'd be with them in that struggle. And they'd feel you struggling with them, like you get it. And in all this, we would know that it is you, God, who is with us. And so, Lord, I pray you just draw our hearts to worship, faith, and trust in you. Through this simple story that we've heard, would remind us of what it means that God came to earth for us, to make a way for us to be in relationship with the transcendent, exalted, holy, majestic God who is nothing like us at all, and yet is clothed in humanity and is just like us at the same time. Thank you, God, for this beautiful tension. Help us to live it out in the experience of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.